Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4 today. And while you're turning there, I got to ask, so what do you think are the absolute best things to see and do in Wichita? Because I've got a friend who's coming out this week, Alan Kahn, who's the youth pastor at my home church. Really, really great guy. If I hadn't been sick a couple weeks ago, I might have actually invited him to fill in. He's just really an anointed young man. He's going to be in town, but he's only going to be in town for a couple days. He's never been to Wichita before. In fact, I'm not sure he's... I know he's been to the West Coast, and he's an East Coast kid, but I don't think he's been anywhere in between. I think to him, the Midwest is just, you know, sagebrush and cactus and wasteland. So what do you do to prove to someone otherwise when your friends and family come? What do you do to make the most out of a short period of time? I started thinking about it, and I mean, there's a lot to do in this town, and I got a little overwhelmed with all of the options, so I started crossing things out. Well, what are things I shouldn't do? Well, right away I said, well, I'm not going to take him out for pizza, because he's from New Jersey, and it would just make him sad. I'm not going to take him for bagels for, well, the same reason. And, you know, you don't want to go to like a TGI Chili's or a Buffalo Chipotle Wings or a McWhopperies kind of a place because, you know, they're the same experience everywhere. So, you know, you rule out some things that don't make sense. I thought about, well, what does Alan like to do? His passion apart from the Lord is rock climbing. Yeah, that didn't fit. So I ruled out the things that didn't really make sense. And then I said, okay, now having ruled those things out, what would be the very, very best use of a very, very short period of time? And this morning, that's exactly the process that Peter's going to be taking us through. He actually started off a couple weeks ago. Last week, if you were with us, you remember Peter gave us his own list of things that don't make sense for Christians to be into, knowing that time is short. He talked about lewdness, he talked about lust, he talked about abominable idolatries. I just had to say that one more time. And he basically told us if the world values it, if our nation celebrates it, it's a pretty good chance that we should be avoiding it. Because we've already spent too much time, Peter said, living like the Gentiles, living in the world, in other words. But when we've ruled out the don'ts, what are the shoulds? What are the things that we're supposed to be? What are the things we're supposed to do? Because like for my friend Alan this weekend, we know time is short. Verse 7, if you made your way to chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Peter knew that Jesus was coming back. He had every reason to believe that Jesus would be coming back soon. First century church was confident Jesus would return in their lifetime, and so they lived watching, expecting, anticipating the second coming. Looking, Titus 2:13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so has every single generation since then. Scripture actually has more to say about Jesus' second coming than it does about his first coming. Jesus promised he would return. And Peter's actually going to tell us in his next letter, the fact that he hasn't returned yet doesn't change that. Jesus is still a promise keeper. The fact that he hasn't returned yet doesn't change or violate or invalidate that promise, just like the fact that in 4 years I haven't fallen off this platform yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Some of you come every Sunday morning wondering, okay, is it going to be the time? Because, you know, he walks right up to it, and a lot of times the shoelaces are untied. Flirting with disaster every week, live here at Calvary Chapel. But, you know, that's actually a pretty good picture of the church. It's a pretty good picture of what it is to be us. Because we think about the second coming of Jesus, and we think about it, if we're not being careful, as something that over time we've been getting closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to. But Peter's reminding us it's really not that at all. It's really that for the last 2,000 years, we've been moving, but moving consistently, steadily along the edge. At any given time, at any given point, God could have just breathed on us and knocked us right into eternity, kicked us right into a whole new chapter of human history. Fullness of the Gentiles could come in and bang, we'd be off to the races. So it's not that the church wasn't close in Peter's day. It's not that it isn't close in our day. We've always been hanging right on the edge. The end of things is at hand, and it has been for 2,000 years. And if we're in Christ Jesus, then by definition, Peter's reminding us, we need to know, we need to remember that we're out on the edge, and we need to live like we're on the edge. We need to live like we realize and recognize at any given moment God could revoke our passport and bring us home. So what does living on the edge look like? What's going to be the very best use of what might be, of what we have to assume could be a very, very short period of time? Peter's got 10 ideas for us this morning. And I'm tempted to call them 10 suggestions, except that they really aren't. He's speaking in the imperative. This is exhortation. He's saying, hey, gang, this is how you really, really ought to be using your time if you take Jesus seriously. The end of things is at hand. Therefore, still verse 7, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Kind of two things there, but really interrelated, as you can see. The first of the two things has to do with staying in a place where God can use you. It has to do with staying in a place where we can be useful to God. And the first point, if you're taking notes, that means being rational, not emotional in your decision making. Other translations are going to render that word serious. They're going to translate that as sober, and that works too. Sober in the sense of steady, sober in the sense of clear-minded. Paul uses that expression 10 different times in 3 small books of the Bible. Be sober-minded, and every time he says it, he means the exact same thing Peter means here. Keep your head together, stay sane. Sane as opposed to what? Well, insane. Particularly the kind of insane that comes from riding wave after wave after wave of emotions. The world teaches us, we know, we've experienced the idea, when in danger or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's the world's mantra. Don't be like that, Peter says. Don't respond emotionally to everything that comes along. We'll exhaust ourselves. We'll be up, we'll be down, we'll be sideways. We can't afford to be like that. The end of things is at hand, and God has work for us to do. Don't be emotional. How is that my choice, Patrick? God created us, and He created us to be emotional beings. Are you saying we need to be like Mr. Spock and wall ourselves off from our emotions? No, feelings are part of who we are, and that's okay. Feelings can bring us to choices. Our choices can result in feelings. But if we make choices from our feelings, if our choices are the product of our feelings, we're going to get in trouble. Feelings are part of who we are, and that's okay, but they're not the most important part of who we are. And that's critical. Feelings aren't the part of us that should tell us where to go and what to do. Feelings are useful servants. They're horrible masters because they'll take us in 8 different directions all at once. Our master should be what? Yeah, I really should have said who. Our master should be God. God the Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us, directing us. And the more that I'm surrendered to God, the less I'm going to be captive by my emotions. On the other hand, the reverse is also true. The more I'm held captive by my emotions, the less I'm going to be surrendered to God. I was talking to a brother this week. We were talking, for reasons passing understanding, we started talking about Y2K. Do you remember that? When the body of Christ, in huge numbers, forgot that we're not given a spirit of fear, but of sound mind. Sober mind is what Peter would call it here. Except for almost 2 years, the body of Christ largely forgot that, and Christians all around the country abandoned preparing for eternity because we needed to start preparing for the next century. Forgot that we were living on the edge of eternity and said, well, but wait, there's a computer bug that might make life really inconvenient for a while. Peter says, yeah, that came from an emotional place. That came from a fearful place. We need to not be like that. And Peter lived in crazy times. His world was being turned upside down. His life was being constantly disrupted. The church was under persecution. And in the middle of that, Peter says, whoa, time out. If you're going to lose it every time something hard happens, if you're going to melt down every time something bad comes into your life, you're not going to be of any use to God, at least not consistently. God won't be able to use you to rescue people from the craziness if you're going crazy yourself. Well, what do you suggest instead, Peter? Glad you asked. He tells us, be watchful in your prayers. That's the alternative. Observe what's going on in the world, but don't obsess about it. Notice it. Don't put your head in the sand, but don't let it consume you. Peter's saying, yeah, we need to pay attention. Because the opposite of jumping at every shadow is to live in our own private bubble, to insulate ourselves from everything going on around us, our own personal routine affected by no one and nothing. Bad idea, because isolation and routine both dull our senses. Let me ask you, how many of you have driven to work or driven to school, gone to a friend's house? You get in the car, you turn on the key, and the next thing you know, you're in the driveway and you have no recollection of actually driving from point A to point B. Yes, you share the road with me and that happens, so you're not given a spirit of fear. Peter's saying it's not good to fall into mindless routine. We can't afford to be lulled to sleep. We can't drift off into complacency. The end of things is at hand, and God not only wants us to know it, He wants to use us to make sure that other people know it. He wants to use us to make sure that the world has a chance to decide what to do about that truth. But meanwhile, we have an enemy who's stalking us like a hungry lion. That's actually the expression Peter's going to use in another chapter. We have an enemy who wants to keep us from doing any of the things we're here to do. What's our defense? Our best defense against the enemy is a strong offense. Our offense, Peter says, is to be serious and watchful in our prayers. To realize we have an enemy, we can't take him lightly. To think about what hungry lions are like. Remember Mutual of Omaha? I'm dating myself, but that's all right. Which hyena always got picked off? The complacent, the weak, the isolated. The one who says, things are good, nothing to be afraid of. I'm going to be over here for a while. Who gets picked off in the body of Christ? My sin isn't a big deal, and even if it is, I'll have time to repent. Sober up, Peter says. You can't be sure of that. None of us can be sure of that, because the end of things is at hand. On the other hand, let's keep some perspective. Satan is coming against us. Our flesh rises up against us. The world has no use for us. But what do those three things have in common? They've all been defeated by Jesus. Right now, here today, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, yes? So we don't have to run around seeing demons behind every bush. We don't have to cry spiritual warfare every time our car won't start. We don't have to take to the internet every time we watch the news and shout, the Antichrist is coming, the Antichrist is coming. I mean, those things might be true. Don't get me wrong. They might not be, but they might be. So what? We got to keep in mind, Jesus has, past tense, already won. So our response to the world and flesh and Satan, yes, he's the enemy of our soul, so we can't be complacent, but we don't need to be frantic. Peter says, find the middle ground. What's the middle ground? Prayer. Jesus has already won the war. Let him fight the battle. Complacency, isolation, mindless routine, that makes light of the enemy. When we live our lives from an emotional place, that gets us tunnel vision where we only see the might of the enemy. Prayer is the one thing that actually fights the enemy. And what is sober and serious, watchful prayer sound like? I think mostly it sounds like, your will be done, Lord. This world isn't our home. Peter told us that two chapters ago. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're people who know the end of things is at hand, but we've stayed behind so we can tell the world about Jesus. We've stayed behind to help evacuate the planet. That should inform our prayer life. If we're serious and watchful in our prayer, then anything that comes along, injury or poverty or sickness or sadness or temptation or frustration, whatever it is, it's just another thing to take to the Lord and say, how do I incorporate this in my mission? How does this affect who I'm telling about Jesus? How does this impact what I'm telling him about Jesus? What do I need to be trusting Jesus for in the meantime? What it shouldn't affect is the nature of our mission. What it shouldn't affect is our relationship with God, except possibly to make that relationship deeper and richer. What it shouldn't affect is my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, except perhaps to make me love them more and prompt me to depend upon them a little bit more. Above all, Peter says, have fervent love for one another. Love the choice, not love the emotion. Love that is committed, but not casual. Committed to what? To putting somebody else's needs in front of my own. What does commitment look like? Peter tells us he uses the word fervent. It's a word that is usually used to describe athletes or sometimes animals in competition. Picture a world-class sprinter, 100-meter dash, coming up to the tape, and you see that photo finish. Every muscle is engaged. Every tendon, every ligament is straining. The person's holding nothing back. That's how we're to love one another. It's how we're to love God, too, right? Two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. But Peter right now is talking specifically about how we love one another. And he's saying it's not about fond feelings. It's not about sentimental affection. He's saying love until it hurts. Because that's the gospel. Jesus said love would be our badge, would be our ID card, our credentials. Why? Because love is the thing that marks us as His. Love is the thing that separates us from everyone else. And when we stretch, when we strain, when we expend ourselves to love, especially when we love someone who's not particularly lovely, when we love somebody that in our flesh we don't find lovable, when we reach out to God in prayer and we call upon His divine power and say, God, I need to love this person and I don't want to, but in You I can and I will and I should and help. When we do that, we tell the world that divine supernatural love is real. We tell the world that that's the love that loved me when I was the furthest thing from lovely, when I should have been by all rights unlovable because I'd made myself an enemy of God. But that love came for me and found me and lives in me, and His name is Jesus. Question. I've been talking for a little while. So let me ask you something. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you loved someone, let's say other than immediate family, when was the last time you loved someone fervently? When was the last time you served someone, not when it was convenient, but when it was the worst possible time? When was the last time you laid down your life to love someone else? And when I say laid down your life, not necessarily dramatically, because we see people do that, right? On Friday, the world stopped. The body of Christ around the world paused to pray for Pastor Saeed, who's now 2 years behind bars in Iran. Interesting, you know what he does with his time when he's not being beaten? He's praying. He's praying for us. And he's praying for his guards. And he's praying for a nation that's made him an outlaw and a prisoner. We get laying down our lives dramatically. What about laying down your life daily? What about interrupting your plans, your important plans, your schedule, your calendar? What about stretching yourself in order to love someone? How many times do we let that pitch go by? And I'm not throwing stones. I remember years ago at my home church, call came in from the hospital. Hey, there's somebody here who's very sick. He's wondering if someone can come and pray for him. I was in the middle of something, so I sent the call to the on-call pastor, the person who was, you know, on call to deal with walk-in counseling and so forth. Turns out he was on a call, so he handed it to the backup. The backup was in the middle of planning a youth retreat, so he gave it to an intern. The intern didn't know what to do, so it sat there, and the person died without anyone from the church going to pray with him. The person died while four men of God, servants of the true and living God, were too busy doing things that, quite honestly, we wanted to do more than we wanted to go visit a stranger in a hospital. But that's the very thing that we're here to do. David said, I've refused to offer that to the Lord which costs me nothing. When was the last time you offered something to the Lord that cost? because that was the last time your love declared the gospel? When was the last time that you loved someone other than family? When was the last time you loved someone fervently until it hurt? Because here's the thing. If it doesn't cost us something, I don't think we really get to call it love. If our efforts are more convenient than they are costly, I don't think that we get to call it ministry. And we need to be doing ministry. We need to be loving people because the end of things, it's right here. It's at hand. When we love, amazing things happen. When we lay our plans and priorities down, awesome things take place. One of them, Peter tells us, verse 8, he quotes Proverbs 10:12. Interesting, James and Paul both quote the same proverb. Peter says, when we love fervently, our love will do amazing things. It'll cover a multitude of sins. Why do we love? Peter's been telling us, we love because God told us to. We love because Jesus loved us. We love because we can. We love because that's how we share the gospel. And one byproduct of all of that is when we love, what's one thing that happens? We forgive our brothers and sisters. Because that's how Jesus loved us. Romans 5:8, while we were enemies of God, Jesus loved us. When we were enemies of God, Jesus forgave us. In fact, He went to the cross so He could forgive us. And we are the worst kind of hypocrites. If we look at that and we accept all of that and we enjoy all that and we don't forgive those who sin against us, forgiving those who sin against us is one of the most powerful ways that we can show the world Jesus is real. And we sit here on Sunday morning and we say amen because that's the sort of thing we know we're supposed to say amen to. But not so fast, Peter says, because you're probably saying amen thinking about the big stuff, the really heinous, egregious things that have happened to you that you've forgiven. Probably. Hopefully. But what about the small stuff? We read in Song of Songs, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. What about the stuff that comes against you that isn't etched on a stone tablet? What about the little ways we get under each other's skin? We frustrate, we aggravate, we disappoint one another. Are you forgiving that? Here's a quick way to check. Are you talking to the people who bug you? Or are you talking to others about the people who bug you? If you're like me, the answer doesn't make you quite as happy as you wish it did. How come? Why is that? It's probably as simple as we feel better about ourselves when we can complain about someone else. Deep down, I know I'm still sinning, but if I can convince myself that someone else is sinning more, and I can talk about that rather than talk about my stuff, I can feel a little less guilty. And if I can convince you, well, then I'm really doing good. But that kind of thinking is toxic. It's poisonous. It kills everything we're supposed to be about. How do I bring a gospel of grace to the world? How do I tell people that they can be forgiven? How can I talk with a straight face about being washed white as snow when I'm always ready to give a reason, well, the guy I'm in ministry with just ticks me off? Doesn't reconcile, can't reconcile, which is why Peter is saying, yeah, don't. Don't talk about people, talk to people. Because when we don't, how many bad things happen? We grieve the Holy Spirit. We hurt Jesus' reputation. We give the world a reason not to believe. We give the world ammunition to use against us. We need to let love cover a multitude of sins. Even before we decide to get bitter and twisted about it, we need to remember love hopes all things. Paul said that. Love hopes. Love assumes positive intent. It gives the benefit of the doubt. And if we do that, if we can remember that, a lot of problems go away right there. We want to be judged according to our best intentions, and somehow we insist on judging people according to their actions. If we can cut a little slack and saying, you know what? I bet he or she was going for something good and it just landed badly. And even when we can't, with our best analysis, figure out what could they possibly have been thinking to do a thing that hurts so very much. We need to love people enough to ask them what happened there, because they might have no idea that they hurt you, or how much they hurt you. And we might have no idea how very much, how very hard they were trying not to hurt us. And they just missed. Had that happen to me once, more than once. But one time in particular, I was standing in the foyer of my home church, and the sanctuary has big glass panels separating the sanctuary from the foyer. So I'm standing on the foyer, and I'm about 20 feet away from this five-year-old kid named Nathan. And I see Nathan, and it's in, I don't know if you've had this dream where you're trying to rescue someone or help someone, and you can't quite get there. I see Nathan running full tilt towards Mom, who happens to be on the other side of a big glass panel. And so I'm, no. And I'm trying to get to him, and there's like 8 million people between me and him, and excuse me, pardon me, I gotta, and I realized I'm not gonna get there in time. And so I didn't think about it, I just yelled as loud as I could, and I can yell kind of loud. I just yelled, Nathan! And praise God, he stopped, and burst into tears, but he stopped. And I just, oh, that was so close. Thank you, Lord, that you let him hear me. Thank you, Lord, that you let me see him. And 2 months later, I found out that I'd become known among all the kindergarten parents as the pastor who makes little boys cry. No one said, hey, that seemed like a really strange thing to do. What was up with that? Now, I'd be lying if I said I was never on the other side of it, because it wasn't that long afterwards. I was sitting in the back of service during worship, and the lyric slides were all over the place. You might not know quite how distracting it is when slides are just consistently behind or wrong, or so I'm going nuts. And so I get up and I stick my head into the video booth, which was dark, but I grab the lead person and I say, loud enough for everyone to hear, tell whoever's on slides that they have till about the end of the song to get their act together, or I'm putting somebody else in that chair. Yeah, you know where this is going, right? It's actually worse. Turns out the person who was scheduled was sick, but they were going to come anyway because they didn't want to let people down. And the guy's 10-year-old sister said, you stay home and rest, and I'll go do slides for you. Yeah, I'm that guy. Instead of letting love cover a multitude of sins, my sin makes it really hard for a family to keep showing up and keep loving, which up to that point they really wanted to do. Why? Because they knew the end of things was at hand. How much better if we let love cover a multitude of sins? Love enough to believe that someone is doing their best. Love enough to find out why things are going sideways. Love enough to discuss and not just lash out. These are the things Peter's saying. We got to do them. They're not optional if we really believe Jesus is coming soon. And he gives us another one to think about in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitable, you probably know, means kindness to strangers. It's not hospitality in the sense of, hey, we'll have the barbecue at my house this week and then we'll do it at your house next week. This isn't reciprocity, no. This is providing food, shelter, clothing to people that you reasonably expect will never be able to pay you back. Interesting, some people think about hospitality, and it comes up a lot in Scripture. Paul talks about it. He actually describes it as a qualification for leadership. We hear the word hospitality, we immediately go to Hebrews 13. We need to be hospitable. Why? Because it might be an angel. Which is true. But here's my question. Isn't it enough that the person's a person? Doesn't Jesus say, whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you do as unto me? I think Peter would ask the same thing. Because why did Jesus say that? Being kind to strangers, we're doing what he would do, Jesus? Okay, maybe. That gets us part of the way there. How about this? In being kind to strangers, we do what Jesus did. When we were yet sinners, when we made ourselves strangers to God and wanted to have nothing to do with him, Jesus was kind to us, loved us, died for us. That's the reason we're here. Why does hospitality make the list of imperatives the things that Peter says we've got to do if we're living in the light of Christ's soon return. It's the same reason as everything we've been talking about so far. The why isn't changing. He's just giving us different whats for the same why. The why is we're here to evacuate the planet. We're here to find people to stand out on this ledge with us and wait and anticipate. Which means that we need to be helping, not hiding. We talked about Y2K earlier. I haven't thought about it in years. But if you remember, especially if you were a believer at the time, there was a huge industry that sprung up, marketing to Christians: food, water purification, gas generators, hydroponic gardens, gold coins because the currency was going to collapse, and lots of guns and ammo. Because if you're only one in the neighborhood who has enough foresight to protect yourself, it's a foregone conclusion that some people are going to want what you have. And so on New Year's Eve 1999, Christians around the country were sitting in the dark on their couches with shotguns. Really? That's the way you're going to love your neighbor. Not saying it's wrong to give thought to how God would have you protect your family. But in the event of a disaster, what's my priority? Protecting my stuff or sharing the hope that's mine in Christ Jesus? And that question, is our priority helping or hiding? That applies to things other than disasters. Talk about hospitality. The first century church depended upon it. Places to crash, hotels, motels were unheard of. You know, inns, scarce, expensive, very dangerous. And so all through the New Testament, we see Peter, Paul, Jesus relying on the hospitality of people, believers in the towns that they visited. And as persecution grew, as the church was pushed underground, it became even more important. Question, will we be willing to do the same thing when persecution comes to our shores? Follow-up, are we willing to do the same thing right now? Several people have asked me recently about home groups, and I think it's something that we need to pray about. As our church grows, we need to be prayerful about ways to make sure that a growing church stay small, finding ways to be part of smaller communities for accountability and fellowship and prayer and meeting one another's practical needs. But here's the thing. 2 years ago, the last time we talked about home groups, had lots of people willing to lead them, lots of gifted leaders in our fellowship. We didn't have any people willing to host them. And I get why. I really do. Because the idea of inviting strangers into your home, that makes us uncomfortable in our society. And I'm not saying, by the way, that there isn't a place for prudence and caution. But the world's going to say, well, there isn't enough prudence in the world to make that a good idea. But why are we here? To hold on to what we have in a world that's getting ready to burn? Or are we here to give the gospel away? And by the way, if we're here to tell the world about Jesus, don't we have to ask ourselves the question, where would we be if Jesus had decided to play it safe and not invite strangers into his home? Where would we be if Jesus had decided to hold on to what he had? We got to remember, the things that we have, they're from God in the first place. Everything that we have comes from God. Our homes are property. And verse 10, as we keep going, our spiritual gifts. As everyone has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he's talking here about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts like we read about in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The idea, if you're not familiar with it, is if you're a child of God, if you're saved by Christ's blood, you've got a role to play in the kingdom of God. You've got a job to do. You've got a function to perform. And God has gifted you. He's given you supernatural ability, not a skill you've learned or a talent that you've acquired. God has gifted you supernaturally to do whatever it is he's called you to do. And there's long lists in Scripture. There's leadership and administration and helping and healing and exhortation and many, many more. And I'm one who believes that even when you line all of those up, it's still not an exhaustive list. I think it's representative. I think it's for example. And I think a lot of people have a combination of two or three or more of those gifts. You have people who occupy the same offices, same ministry, but go about it really, really differently. Look at me and James and Josh and Dade, all pastor teachers, James is far and away the most merciful. Dade, more administrative. Exhortation comes most naturally to Josh. We're all very different because we've got different roles to play. We all have different roles to play in the body of Christ. Peter's talking about God's manifold grace. He's saying that God's grace, it's magnificently varied. It's never the same thing twice. It's wonderfully diverse. And one of the ways in which God's grace is diverse is the way in which He gifts and equips His children for service. So Dade has the gift of Dadeness. Josh has the gift of Joshness, and so on. But here's what Peter's reminding us we have in common, not just the four guys I named, but all of us in the body of Christ. We all have a gift. We are all gifted by God, something we've received from God. And if we believe, if we really believe the end of things is at hand and we're standing out here on the ragged edge, we need to be using our gifts. The church needs all of our gifts if we're going to fulfill all of the plans that God has for us. The church needs each gift if the church is going to do its job, because it takes all of the gifts that Jesus gives all of us to tell all of the world all about Jesus. We run the risk of missing that in a church like ours, to be honest. A church that places as much emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God as we do, we can overlook how important service is. But Peter's reminding us this morning, we're called to be rivers, not reservoirs. Many of you know the illustration. Two important bodies of water in the Holy Land, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. They're actually connected. The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, which is teeming with all kinds of fish and plants and all kinds of life. And then it continues south into the Dead Sea where it terminates. And the word terminates is actually a good word because the Dead Sea is dead. There's no life in it. Sea of Galilee is full of life, and it actually supports life in the region. It's important to Israel's ecosystem. The Dead Sea is too high in saline content. It's too salty. Water flows in, it doesn't flow out, and anything that tries to live in it dies. It's the perfect illustration of the two options you and I have. The living water that flows into us can flow out and give life, and in the process, it can keep us spiritually alive. Or we can keep heaping up knowledge, Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, keep it to ourselves with no outlet, and that'll kill our spiritual life. Bible study can kill your spiritual life? That sounds backwards. Think about it. If we were talking about something else, wouldn't we call it gluttony? With no outflow, not only are we not blessing others with the things that we're acquiring, we're hurting ourselves, because the salt that we're supposed to be sharing to make the world thirsty, to help preserve the world, builds up in us and it makes us stagnant and bitter, just like the Dead Sea. And see, we don't talk about this a lot at Calvary because our bias is, hey, if we teach about Jesus and we help people fall in love with Jesus, serving is going to take care of itself. On the other hand, if we talk and talk and talk about serving and you know, guilt people and shame people, and we don't talk about Jesus, people will show up serving out of guilt or obligation and maybe serving in a completely different place than God has called or gifted them to. And so we don't talk about, hey, we need workers in the nursery, or we're jammed up for children's church workers in a particular service, or we're really hurting for female youth leaders. And we don't do it because need is a poor compass by which to navigate our ministry. Jesus said the poor will always be with you. By definition, there will always be 360 degrees of need around us. We don't want to talk in those terms because we don't want people to meet a need. We want people to respond to a call and use their gift. And sometimes the way to do that, quite honestly, is by trial and error. Try something, see how it plays out. See how peaceful you are or aren't. See what the feedback that you get from people that you're serving with is. And let God lead you. It's easier to steer a school bus once it's moving. And so sometimes the best way to investigate your gifts is on-the-job training. But all of that said, sometimes I'm realizing maybe we go too far in not highlighting the opportunities to serve and in teaching the importance of giftedness. Maybe we give the impression that serving is optional. It really isn't. Peter just said so. Now, serving God can look like a lot of different things. It can be here in the church. It can be out in the community. It can be in your home, especially during a difficult time. Serving can be things that we traditionally think of as ministry, teaching and counseling and visitation. It can also look like cleaning and repairing and organizing. Serving can be technical. We don't have slides this morning because we have some technical problems. Huge need for technical ability in the church. Serving can be artistic. Serving can be craft. Serving can be giving above tithing to provide the resources for all of the other servants to do what they're doing. But the one thing serving can't be is optional, because Peter just told us we don't own our gifts. We're stewards of them. What's a steward? It's someone who's entrusted with a resource to manage on behalf of its owner, and to manage in a way that benefits the owner and not the steward. Jesus makes this point so dramatically in Luke 19 and in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Those who take the gifts entrusted to them by God and get God a return on the investment will be rewarded. Those who don't will be punished. The end of things is at hand, which means we need to realize at any moment we could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ being asked to give an account for what we did with the time God has given us, the opportunities He set before us, and the gifting that He entrusted to us. Because He gave it all to us to use for His purposes. That's why Peter continues in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Verse 10, Peter was speaking of spiritual gifts. Now he's going to give us a for example. For example, if your gift involves speaking, if you're a pastor or a prophet or a counselor, or you do anything else that involves verbal communication, you need to realize that what you're here to do is to speak God's word God's way. You need to speak a message that's given to you by God and not grabbed out of thin air. When I was in the business world, we used to say that an expert was someone 50 miles away who had a website. Then I went into ministry, I found out the really gifted pastors are the ones who live in other cities and they're on TV. But that's not enough. God's got a higher standard. If I want to call myself a teacher, it's not enough to just put that label on. It's not even enough to have a gift of teaching. It's not even enough to teach things that are true. It's not even enough to teach things from the Bible. Oracle means that you're endeavoring with the grace and the gifting that God supplies to speak the very things that God would have you speak. Doesn't refer to a collection of verses that I cherry pick and string together to ride my hobby horse or share my opinion. If I'm going to stand and teach, I've got to teach the passage God selects with the interpretation He provides, with the power the Holy Spirit supplies, in the style He's given me, which isn't going to be the same as the style He's given anyone else, because I've got the gift of being Patrick. And if you think all of that comes down to heavy responsibility, I'm not going to argue. I think about Pastor Chuck a lot, who, if you've ever heard him teach, Pastor Chuck had a very unique delivery. He had a cadence and real long pauses. Back in the days of cassette tapes, I remember listening to Pastor Chuck teach, and I'd come to a pause and I'd say, "Oh, I'm at the end of the side," and I'd push eject and, you know, flip the tape over. And he'd be in the middle of a sentence and I'd realize, no, that was just a long pause. Once upon a time, someone asked Chuck, actually, someone asked, "Pastor Chuck, love your teaching. What's with the long pauses?" "Well, you know, sometimes I'm waiting for God to tell me what to say next." You hear that story and you probably conclude that Patrick never hears from God ever. Because we're 40 minutes in and I haven't paused once. Because I'm a different guy. God doesn't speak to me as much in the pulpit as He does alone in my office on Saturday night when I'm ripping up notes and starting over. But He doesn't have to work the same way with me as He does with Chuck, as He does with James, as He does with Dade, as He does with Josh. Because we're all different guys. The thing we have in common is we're called to teach God's Word. Pastor Chuck with his 5 talents, me with my 1 talent, but with gifts given by Jesus to be used for exactly one purpose, to point people to Jesus. Can't be about me. Can't be about James or Josh or Pastor Chuck or anyone. Any more John Turpin's here this morning, any more than John Turpin's brain surgery last month was about the scalpel that the surgeon used. If you had a chance to talk to John, he's not walking around saying, oh, the scalpel that the surgeon used was amazing. It was the most amazing craftsmanship, so finely honed, such perfect steel, such a fine, wonderful, sharp implement. No one cuts like this scalpel. No, a scalpel is only going to perform successful surgery if it's in the hands of a good and skilled healer. Same for those who would speak or teach or counsel, and the same for those who would minister in any other way. Peter continues, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God supplies. Same exact point. He's just broadening beyond people whose gift involves speaking, and he's talking about anyone who would minister, and he's saying, hey, we all need to serve, and we all need to not strive. Somebody asked me the other day, we use the term servant rather than volunteer here, which, if you're not around it all the time, kind of is an interesting term. The world doesn't use that term. We use it because that's how Scripture describes us. Even the word minister, the word means to wait upon, to serve. And we use that word because in part our model is Jesus, who said that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And who gave us an example of being a servant when he washed feet, who gave us another example when he hung on the cross for our sins. All that said, I've still heard people argue, well, volunteer sounds more dignified. Besides, Jesus volunteered to go to the cross, did he? More than 30 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as one who was sent. He prays, God, I did all of the things that you told me to do. All that you have given me, I haven't lost any. In the garden, Jesus prayed, God, all things being equal, if there's another way, I could skip this. See, a volunteer tends to do ministry, if we can call it that, at places and times of their own choosing. They tend to do things of their own choosing. And if you tell them that they're doing it wrong, they probably quit because they're a volunteer and you're being ungrateful. A servant, on the other hand, what does a servant do? A servant does things of the master's choosing in places and times that are almost always inconvenient, using tools that the master supplies because they're poor, performing according to the master's standards because, well, they're wanting to please their master. Volunteer is generally recognized with a plaque or a dinner or a certificate suitable for framing. Servants are generally anonymous. Because serving isn't about calling attention to oneself. It's about accomplishing the purposes set forth by the master. What's our purpose? We've reached the end of our text for this morning. The purpose still hasn't changed. Our purpose is that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. At the end of his life, Paul said, I want to be poured out like a drink offering, Paul says in 2 Timothy. What did he mean? We read that and it sounds like he wants to just be completely used up in Christ's service, and certainly that was true. But think like a rabbi for a second. When and where was the drink offering poured out? It was poured out on the sacrifice on the brazen altar. You pour out a drink offering, presumably wine, on the brazen altar. What's the next thing that's going to happen? It's going to vaporize. And anyone who's looking at it in the next moment would be looking right through it at the sacrifice, often a lamb. And that's exactly our role, not to call attention to ourselves, but to bring people face to face with God, to get their attention so they'll look right through us at the sacrifice, to teach in such a way and serve in such a way and live in such a way that God gets the glory, because he should. To God alone belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. This life is a battle between the timeless and the temporary. And Peter knew in his day, just like in our day, the temporary looks like it's winning. The people that Peter was writing to had even better reason than us to feel weak and wounded and discouraged and disappointed. And Peter had every reason to expect that people would try to find temporary solutions to their temporary frustrations. And so he tells us again and again and again and again, it's not about us. Our feelings, our frustrations. No, it's about him and his goodness and his glory. Amen? Peter says amen. That's how he ends this. He's the guy writing it. But before we say amen, let's make sure, just real quickly, we're clear on what it is that we're saying amen to. We're saying the end of things is at hand. And by the way, Peter had a finer edge on that than anybody, because however soon Jesus was coming back, Peter knew he was going to die first. And so Peter, as much or more than anybody, knew that our time here needs to be rational, not emotional. We need to observe the world around us, but not obsess about what's happening. We need to not make light of the enemy or obsess on the might of the enemy. No, we need to fight the enemy with prayer. When we say amen, it means that we're saying our love for one another is going to be fervent. It's going to be committed, not casual. We're going to talk to people, not about people. We're going to help strangers, not hide from strangers. We're going to let God's grace flow out of us like a river. We're not going to bottle it up like a reservoir. If we teach, we're going to let God give us the message. We're not going to grab it out of thin air. And that's really true for every ministry. We're going to be here to serve and not to strive, focusing on the timeless and not the temporary, with the purpose of spending our time out here on the edge, inviting people to stand with us, giving glory to God. Amen? Lord, we're asking amazingly audacious things, impossible things. Lord, even in asking that, we give you glory, because only a great God, only a mighty God, only a God who is willing that none should perish would entertain such a prayer. Only a powerful God could answer such a prayer. God, this is our prayer. Make us the people who can do these things. Make us the servants who will do these things. Birth within us love to want to do these things, Lord. And when we grow weary, when we grow tired, when our attention collapses back on ourselves, draw our eyes heavenward, Lord. And remind us where we stand. Remind us that we are out there on the thinnest of edges. And we have such precious little time to give you glory before we see you face to face. Teach us, Lord, to redeem that time.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.